out the scenario of what that might look like. Like, I think I would be an incredibly awful person if I didn't have some of the people in my life. I think of it as a means of grace, as God's gift to saying, I know better than you, just go with me on this one. And as I've trusted God, it's been like, wow, whew, thank you. And I think of that with Karen. I think of the places that I've gone and the things I've experienced. She's definitely more adventurous than I am. I'm like, I want to have everything planned out and scheduled and organized. And she's like, she drops this little napalm in the middle of my glorious plans. And I just have watched them many a times go up in flames and then realize, oh, that was awful and incredible at the same time. It's fantastic. Because if I hadn't have let my plans and my structure get modified, I don't know. I think I would have missed out on a lot of things. So, and that's not even going down the path of the kids and all the other places we've traveled. But it was that lens that I, you know, was fresh on my mind as I read this story. And the thing about it, relationships that, you know, that we all can identify with is there's a capacity of the wonder that you experience, especially between a man and a woman, in the excitement and the passion and the adventure and the dreaming and that soul connection. Like, there's something that it just sparks within our human condition that is profound. But I would add that if that's all a relationship is, it's not enough, right? Like, I'm not downplaying that aspect of relationships, but it's just one aspect. There's so much more that adds richness and depth and enduring perseverance. I think of the aspects of a relationship that has to be there of covenant and commitment, of how relationships, whether it's between a husband and wife, a boyfriend, girlfriend, or just friends, relationships are a means of grace. They are one of God's wise ways of crafting us and molding us into the people he desires us to be. There's communication. I mean, goodness. If ask any, I look around the room and I see marriages that are probably like double the length of mine, and I can guarantee one of the top five things you'd say is, you better learn how to communicate. Is that right? And there's times when if you haven't communicated, you know what happens. Sparks. Distance. Communication is so important. And communication doesn't just happen, right? It's a learned capacity and experience. In relationships, you have to have a maturity and a trust and an honesty. And there's responsibility. And those are really important. But if that's all you have, again, it's not enough. It's both and, not either or. I suspect that the imbalance leads to two very diametrically opposed outcomes. One is where it's either just an emotional experience that just cannot be sustained, that is full of these magnificent highs and these devastating lows. On the flip side, if all you have is the commitment and the communication and the responsibility and honesty, it can be these lifeless structures and rhythms of just coexisting. You got to have both because they balance each other out. They are fuel for each other. Now, I'm not here to talk about relationships per se. But I find it interesting that some of those aspects of the relationships that we encounter on a regular basis are very relevant to the story of Israel. If you think about it, Israel had this wonderful experience and encounter with God. I mean, these people of promise who had been crying out and lamenting their plot in life, all of a sudden were heard. And they weren't just heard, they were radically heard. And this God out of nowhere in the caverns of their history and this the minute expanse of their stories remembered them. And he was on full display. He embarrassed the gods and the empirical power of the Egyptians. Talk about sweeping someone off of their feet. You might even say the relationship between God and Israel was a shotgun wedding. I mean, this thing was full of passion and power and experience and adventure, and man, it went 0 to 60 like that. And those are fantastic, but that can't be everything. And Israel, the people of promise, the ones that were chosen, the ones that were radically saved, the ones that were set apart for something, also had a lot to learn. I think Israel entered into a relationship that they didn't quite know what they were getting themselves into. I often think of their relationship with God as meeting this incredibly grounded person, and their history was kind of like the, oh, that looks fun, I'll do that. And the person that is just moves from one adventure, one excitement and high, and just full on pedal to the metal throttle, and then all of a sudden they meet someone that's just steady Eddie. And they just connect, and it works. And then the everyday starts to clash with how they've been. I mean, you read in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, and feel free to follow with that. It's just a brief one, but it's this encounter where they get to the covenant space where God delivers them from Exodus, Pharaoh's defeated, they get to Mount Sinai, God shows up, they're a little freaked out, and then it says in Exodus 24, Moses was told, come to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar, but Moses, come near to the Lord, and the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up. And Moses told all the people the words of the law, the Ten Commandments and then some, and all the rules, and they answered with one voice. They said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. I don't think they realize the cost and the price of the covenant relationship with God. Do you find yourself in that situation sometimes? God encountered you, or God has been stepping into your spaces and making himself known, and you've responded, or you have responded, and you've been growing in grace and maturity of faith, and yet sometimes you don't realize the expectations and the outcomes and the responsibility of being in a covenant relationship with God. See, our 21st century relationship model is, well, it was hot and heavy. We decided to stick together for a while, but when it stops working, I'm going to move on to something else. We separated amicably, or we're taking a break, or what have you. There's a convenience and a fluidity and very little commitment when it comes to relationships these days. I think the term is, we have a modern relationship. Modern relationship does not fit within the meta-narrative of Scripture. There's aspects of it, but the overarching capacity just doesn't fit. There's massive conflict. I dare say the Israelites probably would have attempted to fit really well in our 21st century model of relationships, right? Because when push came to shove, what happened? This is not fun anymore. This isn't what I signed up for. It was better before I met you. And I think God is well aware of what he was getting himself into. But sometimes the story makes it a little bit interesting, because when Israel reveals their immaturity and their humanity, there's crisis, there's conflict, their struggle. How does God respond? How did they respond? God created these instructions and these rules and these parameters of being in relationship with him. Sometimes they seem really harsh. Like, God, why do I have to sacrifice animals in such a way? Why do I have to take the right breast and the left leg and I need to wave them? Why does the high priest only go into this really mysterious room once a year? And why do the Levites have to wear all this garb? And why are the Levites given all this great barbecue and we have to provide it for them? And why does the camp have to be structured with three tribes to the north, three tribes to the east, three to the south, and two to the west? Why is all this structure and organization have to be the way it is? I mean, goodness, we have fellowship potlucks like every month. What's up with that, God? And in the words of Dr. John Oswalt, object lessons. It's a perfect description for why all the rules and in ways of living are there. It's interesting the context that God took this people. They were polytheistic. They were slaves. They had no means of providing the basics of living. They had no economy. They had no manufacturing component. They were the bottom of society. They were the worst choice ever. Or were they? And God took these people who were not a people and said, "You're mine." And he radically altered and invited them into a relationship that would completely reorient every facet of their being. Relationships. Look at Leviticus. There's a bunch of stuff in Leviticus about relationships, especially sex. And I'm not talking about the one or two verses that we slam one aspect of our society and shame them and guilt them. It's all about the reason of a healthy boundaries of sexual relationship. God cared about how people were intimate with one another. He said, "I care about how you clean your house." Like, there's one section about how to clean your house, and I'm like, oh my goodness, I feel like I'm talking to my teenager who doesn't know how to clean their room. When I ask them to change the sheets on the bed, they just put new sheets on the old ones. I kid you not. It's possibly happened, and I can't say it wasn't me. There are these things that God cares about, what your house is like. I mean, he cares about the fluids that are coming out of your body. And he's like, has these things about the animals that you have in your house. And if you went from having bacon to not bacon, what? I mean, that's a huge shift, let's be honest. I mean, that's like going from full-on carnivore to vegan. Like that. Now, I'm not knocking vegans and I'm not preferencing carnivores, though I can guarantee you know where I stand. But I'm trying to create a diametric opposition. And these are the aspects of which God is reorienting every facet of their life. And the worst one of them all, or the best one, whichever way you want to look at it, is their worship. They could no longer worship anything that moved and anything that they created. The worship had to be one. That's it. And this is the context of the story of God's divine revelation to these people. I was trying to think of a modern way of understanding it. And the only thing I could think of is what would have been like for our forefathers of this country in 1776 to magically be transported to 2019. Oh my goodness. Alexander Hamilton would go nutso, right? I mean, A, our constitution and form of government looks nothing like they intended. There's intimations of it, but completely different. And then what's this thing about people connecting to the universe with this thing? And who, I mean, just think about the rhythms that we take for granted. And the best they had was like newspaper and horse and buggy. They didn't even have electricity. Well, no, they didn't. Sorry, I was thinking Benjamin Franklin. That was just lightning. Anyhow, the radical transport of culture. That is the essence of what God's doing and what's happening. And so should we not be surprised when there's conflict and when there's crisis and how they respond? And this is the point I want to get to. It's not that things are going to happen that are going to be clashes of conflict and crisis and maybe turmoil, pain, sinfulness. It's what they did with it. Israelites have been delivered and are in the desert. What are the two things you need when you go to the desert to survive? Water and food. Shelter doesn't hurt either, right? Reasonable complaint. Where's the water? We have all this stuff that we pillaged from the Egyptians. It means nothing if it's hanging off of our dead corpses. We need water. Right? Oh, by the way, we're hungry. We didn't bring anything but this unleavened bread and this lamb, and I've got 5 kids, and they don't understand leftovers. They get rid of everything, all down to the bone. Where's the food, God? And when they get the water and then they get the food, after a couple weeks, just like any of us would be, this is boring. I mean, they named their food boring. So it's understandable that they're complaining about water and food and repetition. It's understandable that they're like, where are we going? Moses, I get that you're a leader. You've got the cool staff. You've done some miracles. But I'm still questioning your leadership because I don't see anything but horses, cattle, goats, and dirt. Where's the land you promised us? Their complaining is understandable. I think sometimes I'm hard on Israel, and I think we are too. But there is a cost for their relationship. There is a price to pay because God is trying to give them objects of trust. Last week we talked about 8 ways that God revealed himself. He's a provider. He's a protector. He keeps his promises. He partners with people. The other 4 blanking out off the top of my head. You've got to go back to your notes and look for them, not me. You can tell me afterwards and I'll buy you a cup of coffee if you can think of the other 4. But anyhow, there's this nature of God revealed in each of the crisis of conflict and difficulty. But there's also responses that get them in trouble. It's 6 or 7 chapters after they said, hey, whatever you want us to do, God will do. And then no leader for 40 days, and they get a little grumbly. And they get a little sinful and rebellious. And they're like, man, I don't know what happened to this God. I think he swallowed up that dude named Moses. Hey, Aaron, what do you got for us? You got some gold? You got a fire? I think we can make an idol. And they create this golden calf, and they worship it. Well, that's a whole different response. And God responds in like manner. And it is only through the does that word even exist? The humble response of Moses that Israel survives the rebellion of the golden calf. There's 2 watershed moments in the life of Israel, Exodus 32 and Leviticus 26. Numbers 13. It's those places that Israel has to decide who they are in relationship with God and who they are willing to be. But before we get there, I want to read briefly Leviticus chapter 26. I'll kind of skim through the whole thing because it's like 40 verses and it's hot in here. And I'm sweaty, I don't know about you. The lights aren't on, I don't have an excuse. But this is a chapter where God spells out for the Israelites, I've given you the instructions, the object lessons, you know everything that's expected of you, but here's the deal. If you follow me, there's blessings. If you reject me, there's curses. He said, you'll not make any idols. You'll not set up pillars of stone that you fall down to. I am your God. Once a week, you are to set aside a day as holy to me. If you walk in my statutes, verse 3, and observe my commandments, then I will give you rain, land, trees. In the threshing floors, you will have grapes of great harvest. You'll eat your bread. You will dwell securely. I will give peace in the land. You will not be afraid. I will get rid of the harmful beasts. There won't even be war. Verse 7, you'll chase your enemies and they will fall. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 shall chase 10,000. Your enemies will be destroyed. I will turn you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat old store, long kept. You'll clear out the old and make way for the new. I'll make my dwelling among you. My soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk with you and be your God. What a beautiful picture of the giving and receiving of the relationship between God and his people. But there is a price to pay. There is a cost for being in relationship with God. He sets out the parameters, the expectation, the responsibility, the means of a healthy relationship with Yahweh. But in verse 14, he says, but if you don't listen and you don't follow the instructions, if you spurn, if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not obey and you break covenant, then there are consequences. And I wanted to stop there because we think, oh man, if we break one rule, we're cooked. I mean, no one can be perfect. That's not what I just read. Did you capture the difference between saying, oh, I broke a rule, and verses 14 and 15? What Moses is describing through the words of God is this is a person that has chosen, I know what I should do, but I am willfully choosing otherwise. I am well aware of statutes that are for my goodness. They're beneath me. The depth of rebellion and pride and arrogance is at the soul level. You don't know, not only not follow the covenant commandments, but you've broken covenant. That is a massive shift of orientation of life. This isn't just making a mistake. This isn't just grumbling. This isn't complaining. That's the direction of healthy relationship with God, and I am choosing to go back to Egypt. Do you see the difference? And if that is the willful choice of the Israelite who has committed to relationship to the person that has said yes to Jesus, there are consequences. And what I find interesting about the consequences is the goal is redemption. But sometimes the path of redemption, of returning and being reconciled to God, is incredibly painful. He said, I'll do this to you. I will visit you with panic. There will be diseases and fevers. I will make heartache. Your seed that's sown in the fields will be in vain. I will set my face against you, and you will have enemies, and I will not fight for you. They will rule over you. You will flee. You will be pursued. If in spite of these things that happen, you don't listen, then there will be discipline sevenfold. And I will break the pride of your power. I will make heavens like iron and the earth like bronze. Your strength will be in vain. Your land will not yield. If then you walk contrary to me and still don't listen, I will continue to strike. Verse 23, if by this discipline you're not turned to me but walk contrary, then I will walk contrary to you. I will myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. that at verse 27, we often stay in up to verse 26 and don't realize that the consequences of our choices, painful, destructive, devastating, they are limited. Because God is merciful. His desire is a enduring, sustaining relationship. And in verse 27, but if in spite of this you won't listen, But if you get to the place where you confess not just your iniquities, but the iniquities of those that have come before you, and their treachery that they committed, and the ways they walk contrary to me. If their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember. Even in the midst of our choices and living out the consequences of our responses to life, God still provides a way. And that's why Numbers 13 is such a pivotal story in the life of Israel. I think it's a very appropriate object lesson for people of faith. Because in Numbers 13, the Israelites are at the place that they have been destined to go. Kadesh Barnea is in the southeast region of the land. It's not the promised land, it's right on the border. It is the second year of their deliverance from Egypt. They have been spending this time preparing the temple, the tabernacle. They've been preparing the elements. They have been journeying to this place. This is the where they will launch their offensive into the nations east of the Jordan and then enter into the land from Jericho. And at Kadesh Barnea, God says, hey, send out some spies, 12 of them, chiefs. The chiefs, not just some anybody, the chief of each tribe, send out 12 of them to check out the land and to determine if what I've said is true. And you know the story. They come back and 10 of them are like, it's true, it's an amazing land, it's fantastic, it is awesome. The view, the cities, the water, the food, it is epic. Here's the problem. They're giants. They are massive. Their cities are walled. We have nothing. We are just slaves from Egypt. Who are we to defeat these enemies? They are giants. We are grasshoppers. And it says, the poison of their report spread throughout the camp. And they were ready to stone Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb. Because Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, they're exactly right. They're giants, but God brought us here and they are nothing to us. They are shaking in their boots. They are terrified that God is showing up and they are going to lose. Let's go right now. And in that moment, Israel rebelled. Read the rest of Numbers, from Numbers 13 all the way to 26. The rebellion of Israel, of the hardness of heart, of Leviticus 26 coming to pass. They didn't just grumble. They didn't just complain. They didn't just lament and make a mistake. They made a willful choice to allow what was right in front of them to be rejected. And everything that God had been doing for 2 years, the buildup, the preparation, everywhere the pillar of fire and the cloud of God's presence went, they went. It wasn't like God says, hey, I'll meet you there in 2 years. He was there every step of the way. And in one moment, they rejected God. And again, the story is familiar. God says, fine, there are consequences to your choices. The 10 chiefs were killed. A plague began to spread throughout the land. The tribe. And of course, Moses intervenes. And even in Moses' intervention, the people still rebel. Verse there's disunity in the camp at the core. The Levite tribe is fractured because Korah decides that Moses and Aaron shouldn't be the chosen ones. It should be them. And three clans are swallowed up in the earth, and 250 leaders of the Levite tribe are destroyed. The next day, the people are ready to stone Moses and Aaron. This is a massive rebellion overtaking the people of Israel, who for 2 years have walked in step with God. The reason I bring up this story is because I think it's very pertinent to the life of the church. Not just our church, but the body of Christ in general. Because I believe that the body of Christ is in crisis. If you don't think the body of Christ is in crisis, look at our culture, look at our world. Body of Christ is in crisis because we've been content, we've been complacent, we have made compromises. We've allowed sin to infiltrate. We've become jaded, we've become ritualistic, we've become lifeless, powerless. The thing that Israel was supposed to be was to be holy, set apart, distinct as a beacon for others. The church in the West is especially, those words fit that description. I was reading an article just the other day that the church that is growing exponentially is in Asia and Africa. Do you know who sends the most missionaries out nowadays? Asia and Africa. You know where they're going? Europe and the United States. I find that ironic that the two bastions of Christendom are now the fields of missionary work. There's a crossroad. And Kadesh Barnea is a great metaphor, because that's not the reality of what God has in store for the body of Christ. The body of Christ is to enter into the places of shalom, to unfold the kingdom of God in the places that they are planted, in their context. And in the midst of life happening, there's crisis, there's conflict, there's needs for change, there's opportunities to adapt, there's dealing with frustrations and just our humanity. And then there's willful rebellion, an uncircumcision of heart, that desire to say, "My will, God, not yours be done." And those are dangerous waters for the body of Christ to dwell. What God does to the Israelites, again, is a warning and an opportunity. He said, "Fine, if that's what you want, I will wait here. I'll wait till every one of you disease-rented varmen," he called them rabble, "until every one of you, 20 and older, are dead." Now, I've read and I've looked and I read through Leviticus and Numbers twice this week, and I'm almost positive that they stayed in Kadesh Barnea for 38 years. 38 years until all 600,000 of those men and women that doubted were dead. Kadesh Barnea is a mass cemetery. But that's not the end of the story. And this is why I bring it up. Because even when we make choices that send us wandering and wallowing in the wilderness, waiting our death, waiting for God to kill off and destroy those things in us that cause rebellion, he's doing something. Kadesh in Hebrew means holy. Barnea is just a term for a space. Now tell me, how in the world do the Hebrew people name a place holy space that is also a mass grave? Well, who are the ones telling the story? Not the dead. The ones telling the story are those that lived. Those that watched their parents die. Those that responded humbly and patiently and walked through pain and crisis and conflict and waited. And they waited for the day where God said, hey, Aaron. Actually, it was Eleazar. Sorry, Aaron had died by then. He said, Eleazar, go get Joshua. We're going up to the mountain, and we're going to have a special ceremony, and everybody will know that the day that I bless and consecrate Joshua is the beginning of the next chapter of our lives. You know, Moses never enters to the land, but his faithful servant does. And again, another metaphor for us. Are we going to be Moses? Leading, going right to the cusp of the place that God's desiring, but our willful responses of disobedience sever an opportunity? Or are we going to have the posture of Joshua? Joshua led the people from Kadesh Barnea. And I think the body of Christ, I think Skyline Family Fellowship, Kadesh Barnea can be a grave that's forgotten. No one knows where Kadesh Barnea is. Some suspect it's somewhere in southeastern Israel. Some people think it's just a few kilometers north of Petra. I don't know. You'd think they would be able to find a grave of 600,000 people or more. The sands of time have wiped away their existence. What remains is the story of the faithful. The story of the faithful that says, all right, we've sinned, we've wronged, we've rebelled, burn it off. Destroy it. The posture of humility, of saying, whatever it takes to make my heart entirely yours. That is the posture and the nature of being in covenant relationship with God. We can't be lukewarm and we can't be rebellious. There's no place in the kingdom of God for it. Jesus even speaks to it. He says, if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out. He says, actually, it's better if you're hot or cold. Because at least if you're cold, I'll know. And if you're hot, I'll know. I don't have any space for lukewarm. And he's very clear about the evil and the wicked not having any inheritance in the kingdom of God. He is looking for a remnant that will, by faith, step into the places that he's calling. And I bring this up because I think our church is at a watershed moment. Last Free Methodist Church in Alaska. Free Methodist Church is not the only church, I recognize it. I also recognize Alaska, Washington, and Oregon are the most three unchurched mission fields in the United States. There's too much fun stuff to do in Alaska to even bother about being worrying about Jesus. There's a lot of safety and security. We're isolated and insulated from all the mess down in the lower 48. We can come up with a myriad of reasons. But I believe Jesus is calling out and beckoning and saying, who wants to go? There's a land of goodness and a way of being that is what he's had in store all along. But there's a price to pay. There's a cost of following in covenant relationship with Jesus. There's tons of grace and mercy. I'm not saying there's not room for maturity and growth. Absolutely. I mean, we haven't even gotten to the story of Joshua. That's next week. But I don't want us to miss the golden hour. What else does God have to prove to us? Who he is, what he's done. How else does he need to reveal his goodness and desired purposes for you? I speak these words out of my own being convicted as well. I don't sit up here in behind the pulpit speaking out of a space that I don't feel God compelling and convicting me as well. But I do firmly believe that God is beckoning and calling and desiring for us to step into the mysterious unknowns. So I asked Ashton to sing our closing song for us, because it's incredibly appropriate for the story that I've preached through this morning. As we sing this final song, I invite you to search your hearts. Where are you at? And I don't mean that in a condemning, judging way. I just say bring it into the light. Jesus knows exactly where you're at. He doesn't even ask you to have it all together. I mean, goodness sake, he took slaves and radically delivered them. We have hope. He takes us right where we're at. He's looking for a heart that is willing to follow, even in the mess and the mire and the stubbornness and the rebellion. He still works through it. Us messing up is not the end of the story. Thank the Lord for that, because I know I've given so many chances. What are the things in your life that you humbly need to confess? Some things that we need to confess aren't even sinful. We just confess, this is how I've been and how I've chosen to be, and I know it's not what you're wanting, but I need help. That confession of help is huge. What is it in your life that you need to let go, that God needs to burn off like chaff? Where's the rebellion and the stubbornness that is just rooted deep within? Do you want to be free? Can you say, God, this is where I'm at, but I want to commit to the next step? Can you receive the grace and mercy of God? That is often the most difficult thing, because we feel like we can earn it, or we're never going to be good enough, so why bother? But I can attest, the moment I finally stopped trying and just reached out and grabbed that gift that was offered, it changed everything. And it took me a long time to get there. Oh. We have an altar that's going to be open. I will sit right here if you want to be prayed with, if you want to just sit in your seats and pray. But I just encourage you, as the worship team comes up and as we sing this final song, let these words of this song be an invitation. Let them be a call of response. And let Jesus do what he's wanting to do right now. Let's pray. Jesus, I just thank you for this day and the Lord, we just invite you here. Do your work. What are you stirring within us? May we have the audacity, the bravery, the humility to just respond. Let us not lose this moment. I know there'll be other moments, but you never know when they'll come. Father, do what you're wanting to do in us this morning. Amen.